All right, well, we're going to run into Q&A here, and most of these questions, guys, came from you, and we really appreciate you doing that when you register. So we're going to let Bill kind of take a run at some of these. Bill, I want to start by asking a question that was asked in different ways by different people, but as pastors in different areas of leadership, there's a lot of instances where we have to affect change and make decisions and exercise strong leadership. Mm-hmm. How is that held together with humility? Just kind of give us a picture how you would do that.
So great question. Sounds like in your question you're seeing some tension between strong leadership and humility.
Yeah.
I would say that it's just the opposite. When a person is humble, the leadership gets stronger. Mm-hmm. Although your confidence gets transferred from yourself to the Lord. But because you're confident in the Lord, you're able to do things that you probably wouldn't do if just confidence in yourself. So I would say, and that one of the questions here is about accountability, which is a great question. Humility is going to make a leader... It's going to produce in a leader a lack of self-trust in some areas. So by that I mean, you're going to be saying to yourself, I know there are areas of my life where I don't see myself accurately, so I need others to help me see what I don't see. In other words, I assume that I don't see myself 100% accurately as I should. On the other hand, humility is, in terms of biblical truth, is going to make you more confident in biblical truth and the biblical principles. So, for example, the more you believe that God's strength is perfected in weakness, the more free you are in your weakness to serve God and be strong. Follow me? So, I mean, this morning when I'm coming here, I'm thinking, oh, God, you know, what do I have to give these people? Besides that, I started thinking they're all my own sins. And then I thought, no. God's strength is perfected through my weakness. God's going to work here just because I'm weak, not because I'm strong. See what I'm saying? So that makes me bold. What I'm saying is my faith in God gives me boldness to do things I could never do if I didn't have that faith.
Amen.
So there are many opportunities for pride to reveal its ugly head in pastoral ministry. And one place in particular is at the weekly elders meeting. Why are you laughing?
I was thinking to myself.
So there's... A little background here. There are seven elders on our eldership, and I lead those meetings sometimes. And my father has very graciously challenged me afterwards and said, you were proud when you said this or did this. And it's been really helpful, hard but helpful. So I guess the question is, how can these guys, as they're thinking about their staffing, their elders meeting this week, how can they embrace humility or pursue humility while in those meeting contexts?
That's a great question. Any of you guys think that's a practical question? Yeah. So I can tell you what I do personally, and I don't know if I've ever shared this with Dave, but when I go into elders meetings, sometimes I go in there afraid of myself. We have a lot of fun in our elders meetings. We goof off a lot and insult each other. You know, guys like to... Women relate to each other by complimenting each other. Guys show their love for each other by insulting each other. So that's what we do. We get together, we insult each other, we call each other names, and I can come away from an elders meeting and start, like I mentioned earlier, second guessing things that I shouldn't have said or things I did say that I shouldn't have. You know what I mean? Have any of you ever done that? I said too much. I said too little. I shouldn't have said this. Da 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 da. And I think when you're humble, you go, okay, yeah. So what if I did? You know, I'm a sinner. That's what I am. I shouldn't expect more of myself than constantly screwing up. The wonderful news is, God's going to be there. He's going to work through me anyway. The wonderful news is, here's it. I don't need to be perfect to be used by God. And so there's a tremendous freedom that comes when you're trying to be humble, when you're trying to put on humility. That doesn't mean, that's not an excuse for sin. That's not to say that I don't quit trying to be sinful, trying to correct my speech, et cetera, et cetera. I work at that. But in the meantime, I chill. Do you think that's an adequate answer, Dave?
Yeah.
Would you add to that?
Well, I just know for me personally, and this is one of the things you've helped me with, is that in the elders' meetings, I can argue for things too long. I can hold on to my opinion too tightly and not learn from the plurality of wisdom at the table. So any more examples like that you can think of when you're in those meeting contexts, when you have an opinion and you feel strongly about it and you're tempted to really fight for it, what types of things can you do to embrace humility in that moment?
Well, here's what you should do, and it's not always what we do, is you should just step back, take a big breath, and say, okay, how important is this really? You know, a year from now, it's just, if I win this battle, is it crucial to the church's health and welfare? Probably not. You know, it could be some little thing like how much money we spend on tricycles for the tots in the nursery or something, you know.
That's really important to me.
Yeah. Or it could be something really, really important, like the gospel. Okay, that what you'd want to die for. That you want to tear the elders' board up over. If they've got elders that were not, so let's say they're rejecting original sin or something like that. That's something that's worth taking a stand and dying over. So, does that help at all?
Yeah. Bill, how do you personally preach repentance in a way that leads people further into grace rather than legalism, which is a potential?
Great question. And I didn't bring this out earlier, but so, you know, we always think of hellfire and damnation preaching. And for years, I was intimidated by that. I would never, probably the first 20 years of my Christian ministry, I was anxious about talking about sin, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, for fear of being seen as a guy who preached hell and damnation. You know, the guy in the street corner on a box thundering it out, you know. But what I've discovered over the years is that it's really important to preach those things as long as you're getting to grace, as long as that's taking you to the gospel, which is the solution for that problem. But if you just talk about those things without what, in other words, if you talk about man's sinfulness, the judgment to come and so forth, and not in a context of grace, it can be not helpful at all. It can be just the opposite. So I think that's what I would, in other words, when you're done, people should go away with hope, with joy. Somebody once said the common theme in all great sermons is hope. So you should leave. People should go forth hope. Yes, there's hope for me. God loves me. I can put my faith in the gospel. God will forgive me. God will love me despite my imperfections. That should be the net effect. I don't have all the answers on this, so I would love to hear your comment, Kyle.
My comment is very similar. I would say we preach repentance in the context of the gospel at all times, so that when we put a finger on people's sins, we know that what surrounds that is the blood of Christ always. Mm-hmm. And so that's where every sermon, even if it's hard, even if it's on the wrath of God, is implicitly hopeful because it's in against the backdrop of the glorious gospel.
Yeah.
So I agree.
Kyle said at lunch, he quoted a friend of ours in the mission field, who said, soft sermons produce hard hearts. Hard sermons produce soft hearts. I thought that was a great quote by Kyle. I thought, man, that really sums it up.
How do you encourage someone to pursue humility without them turning the act of becoming humble into a kind of penance? Sometimes how-to lists on becoming humble can feel like a Station of the Cross ritual rather than an avenue of receiving grace.
Yeah. Well, of course, if you've been around long enough, you've seen this take place. We were a Sovereign Grace Ministries church for a few years. And Sovereign Grace, to their great credit, put a tremendous emphasis on humility. But what I saw with a lot of the young men is that they saw how important humility was. So they went around trying to be humble, which is an expression of pride. In other words, they're thinking about themselves. Am I look humble enough? Am I looking humble enough? Do I look humble? Am I acting humble enough? And so I want to look really humble because I know how important humility is. I want people to think I'm humble, so I'm going to act really humble. And then it's become counterproductive when you start doing that. So you need to teach people, don't even think about how humble or unhumble you are. Just put your eyes on the Lord and go forward. And put your eyes on the Lord and put your eyes on other people and think about their needs.
I think what's encouraging is that God will humble us because
He
loves us.
Yeah.
And it's often very painful, but He's committed to our sanctification, which means He will. It's often very, very painful, but He will teach us humility if we're one of His children. So, Next question.
Yeah, Bill, this is a great one from one of the brothers out here, a very practical question. Those in ministry are often busy. I think all these guys feel that and know that. How do we show humility with scheduling our week in a way that Christ is magnified? Does humility even factor into what we do with our time?
Yeah, I'm not very good at that. It'd be hard for me to... Well, I can tell you what probably you should do, which I don't do, which is schedule more time for rest, more time in the presence of God, more time in prayer. A really humble person realizes they can't get the job of ministry done, so they pray more. So I'm indicting myself here because I don't pray nearly as much as I should. Who was it? Martin Luther prayed 2 or 3 hours every day, and somebody said, Martin, how can you possibly pray that much? He said, because unless I pray this much, I can't get anything done. In other words, he needed God to help him get everything done, and he needed to spend more time in prayer. So probably conviction for me and conviction for all of us would be, if you were really humble, you'd have less programs and more prayer.
Yeah.
Again, that revival I'm reading about in the Hebrides Islands, they said that they had prayer meetings, and the people gathered in prayer, and they prayed and prayed and prayed, and they had no programs of any kind. Not the programs are inherently bad, but they felt that what they needed was supernatural power, which they didn't have, and when it came, boy, everything changed, you know.
Yeah.
So is that us today? Do we think Christianity as we experience it today is normal, or do we think what we see in the book of Acts is normal? See, that's the big challenge for all of us. So when we see what's in the New Testament as normal, then that raises our expectations. We say, well, we're really maybe subnormal in terms of our spiritual power. Maybe not in terms of our gospel understanding, but in terms of our spiritual power. We need more of that. Let's pray more.
So John Smith has a question that's really an 8-part question. Is John still here?
No, he's not here.
John, where are you?
It's a paragraph. They're great questions, though. How can an atmosphere of humility be created in a local church? The public nature of pastoral ministry can give much opportunity for pride. How can a pastor fight this?
Well, first question, atmosphere of humility is created by preaching the gospel. Preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel. Because the gospel is all about humility. That's the afternoon talk. I mean, if you understand the gospel, if pride is fundamental to sin, then obviously the gospel... If God knows that, so obviously he's designed a gospel that's designed to reverse that, humble us. And if you preach the gospel appropriately, you'll create a humble congregation. At least you'll create an ethos of humility, and you won't even have to talk about humility.
Any suggestions along these lines, Kyle?
Yeah.
Well, I wanted to ask, the second part of that, the public nature of ministry can give much opportunity for pride. I had someone come to me, and I would love your perspective on this. You're a good preacher, you're a good leader in your church, and so that's going to at times bring praise. How do you handle that praise from people in your church in a way that's not maybe false humility, in a genuinely humble way?
I've learned to just thank people. And I don't really pay too much attention to anything people in the congregation tell me, but I listen to the... Well, because I know that they oftentimes don't know how to evaluate, but I pay huge attention to what the elders tell me about my sermon.
And your wife?
And my wife. Well, my wife.
Who's not an elder, by the way.
Yeah, yeah, my wife. My wife, too, yeah. So, I mean, you know, and I think, too, if you just get older and you learn that what validates a sermon is people are changing and growing. They're becoming more like Christ. And you can only see that over a long period of time. So I don't get too moved either way by comments that people make. You know, all of you guys that preach know, sometimes you're in the pulpit and you can sense God at work when you're preaching. You know what I mean? And there's other times you just get down in the pulpit and you say, oh man, you know, that was just that was like chewing cardboard today. And so when I sense God's at work, I'm thankful that it was God that was working. It wasn't me. I mean, he used me as a means, but it was the Holy Spirit that was at work. And I'm just filled with gratitude for God's kindness and mercy.
So what things do you do, Kyle, to pursue humility as a guy who preaches a lot and leads a lot and you're in the spotlight? What practical things can you encourage these guys to do?
Well, one of the things that's gone through my mind a lot over the years is if I need to handle praise and criticism the same way. So if I take the criticism and it affects me deeply, that shows in one sense that I do believe that things are dependent upon me. But if I'm able to give that over to the Lord, I need to give the praise in the same way. So I've largely landed in the same place. I often thank people for the encouragement and then give that to the Lord. And one of the gracious things that God does often, I think you guys probably experience this, you get up and you preach a sermon and you get down and you think, I'm not even sure what I just did there. Like, it was so bad that it was, and somebody will come up and with tears in their eyes and say, that was amazing. That was, you know, I'm thinking, did you hear me? Did you listen to a podcast on the way and confuse the two? I don't know what happened there, but I honestly think that that's God's grace showing us that it is not my oratory skill. Yeah. It is not our exegetical prowess. It is the Spirit of God moving in hearts. And so it's gracious of Him. It's humbling for us. I want more of that.
Absolutely. I saw a great quote by Charles Swindoll this week. He's very quotable. He said, when you see a turtle on a post, you know the turtle didn't put himself there. He's talking about how he handles praise. He said, when I see a turtle on a post, the turtle didn't crawl up there. Somebody else put the turtle on the post. If I'm on the post, it's because God put me there. And I need to be very humbled by that.
So lesson for all of us, preachers are like turtles. That's lesson.
Right. That's right, yeah.
One thing that we do as a staff, as an eldership, is every Wednesday morning at the elders meeting, we briefly critique the Sunday service. And when you're the one who preaches, it's often very hard to receive criticism. And when it is, it means that you're proud. So I think one thing that we can do as pastors is to routinely seek input from the elders, the staff, people that we respect on our leadership, on our preaching. And if we're not doing that, it means that we don't want help, which means we're proud. So I think a good practice is to routinely, even though it hurts sometimes, say to your other pastors, other friends, can you give me some feedback on my sermon? What did I not do well? I want to grow as a preacher. And that can be very humbling, but also very helpful and fruitful.
Here's the way I say it, that frees the guy to respond. I say, what can I do to make that sermon better? So that gives him a chance to give me critique that's positive. Well, here's what you could have done. I didn't understand how point two and point three went together. So you could have had a better transition, or maybe you could have had more anecdotes or stories in that sermon that there was, I lost track of it because there was just too much heavy theology, or, you know, you were really insensitive when you said X about homosexuals here in that sermon, you know, and or something like that. But if I ask it in that way, if I say what Dave just said, what did I do wrong? Then they're not going to respond because they're not going to be negative with you. But if you say, what can I do to make that sermon better? You'll get good feedback from your elders.
I was at a different church for a meeting a while back, a couple months ago, and I heard them evaluate the guy's sermon. They spent an hour evaluating this guy's sermon, and I thought, I'm not that humble. I sit through an hour of evaluation. So I think it should be short and brief, and here's one thing to work on. Not here are 30 things, but here's one thing to work on in your preaching. Mm-hmm. And here's a couple of encouragements, too, but not an hour.
Bill, there's a lot of bad examples in church history of men who were Christian leaders who are not examples of humility, who are the opposite. What are some good examples that you've seen in your reading and research? Guys we can learn from in church history that did this well.
Got a lot of people on your quote sheet. Jonathan Edwards, huge. John Calvin. I just finished a biography of Calvin by Alistair McGrath, and he said, you guys probably didn't know this, but they don't know where Calvin's buried because he didn't want his grave marked, because he didn't want anybody coming around and honoring John Calvin. He wanted all the praise, honor, and glory to go to God. So they know what cemetery he's buried in, but they don't. Nobody knows exactly where he's buried in that cemetery. Oh man, George Whitefield. Wow, you know, he, talk about a guy that needed to be humbled. You know, he had this incredible supernatural power rest upon him. And so God afflicted him with all kinds of issues and problems, and he was He needed to be humbled, and God graciously humbled him. Most of the great men of history that have persevered that we honor today were humble men. The ones that are proud, they disappear generally from our view within a few decades. Or at least they're men that are trying to be humble. They see the importance of humility, and they're moving in that direction. Mm-hmm. You guys think of any men that have influenced you that were humble men? Martin Lloyd Jones?
Well, you, Pastor Bill. I remember several times as a child, my dad apologizing to us and saying, "Dave, I was sinfully angry. Would you forgive me for how I just responded to you and your siblings for fighting?" Or Mom and I were just fighting, and we want to apologize in front of you and tell you how we sinned against you. And I think that speaks so much to kids who are so influential. So he's a sinner. I know him well. He has his issues. We all have issues.
Hey. Take it easy.
But the fact that he was willing to ask forgiveness of us as children is huge, and goes a long ways. So I think of humble people, and they usually ask a lot of questions of other people, and they pray a lot, and they ask for a lot of input.
I don't want to puff Keith Krell up too much, but Keith is an excellent question asker. If you guys want to talk to someone that you can learn a lot by carrying on a conversation with, talk to Keith. Humble people are interested in other people, and they ask people questions about themselves. And Jude and I were at a party recently of people in our neighborhood, none of them were Christians. And we sat and visited with people for 3 hours, and not one person asked me one question about myself, which is okay. But, you know, I don't feel hurt or anything. I'm just thinking to myself, okay, if I met a really humble person at that party, they would be right away interested in me and wanted to know about me as a person. And I'm not saying, because they're unbelievers, so you can't expect much more. But for us as Christians, that's a great way for us to express humility.
Talk about the book you just read, Embracing Obscurity.
Oh, yeah. I listed some books on there. There's a bibliography at the end of the quotes. If you turn to the last page, let me get my copy. I mean, there's three or four really good books I want to recommend. Did you read Embracing Obscurity, Dave? Did you read that book?
Heidi read it.
Oh, yeah. This is by Anonymous, the author. I tried to. The first one, it's point F at the back. The first one is The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. This is just a booklet by Tim Keller. This is so powerful. I about cried when I got done with it. Have any of you read it? Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness? Yeah.
Hey, Dad, your mic is pretty far from your face.
Okay, I'm sorry. The second one is Embracing Obscurity by Anonymous. Becoming Nothing in the Light of God's Everything. It's a book-length treatment. It's on Kindle for, I checked last night, it was $7.99. That book is worth its weight in gold. Has anybody here read it yet? So the author said, if I'm going to write a book on embracing obscurity, I can't put my name on the book, so I'll make it anonymous. And he writes really well, and he's got a great message. Third book, which is in your packet, is Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome by Kent Hughes. And this little book I found tremendously useful, as it liberated me as a pastor to not define success in terms of big numbers. And especially, I think the younger pastors are probably more, everybody's subject to that, but the younger pastors especially think of their success in terms of numbers. Then Humility, True Greatness by C.J. Mahaney. And lastly, if you want to really go deep in this area, read Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections. Anybody read Religious Affections here? Part 3, where he describes 12 signs that a person is under the influence of God's grace, is just dynamite. And the sixth sign is true grace is attended by evangelical humiliation. And that little section is dynamite. So there's some good reading material.
Bill, a question here about leading humbly while protecting the church against false teaching. Oftentimes when there's doctrinal disputes, pride is something that can easily come in, or even an sort of an allegation that can be lodged against someone who's standing firmly on doctrine. So how could you go into that having a humble heart, but also standing firm?
I think the first thing you have to understand is that we live in a pluralistic culture that does not like theological distinctions. Now, if you'd lived in the 16th century, the time of the Reformation, it wouldn't have been like that. Everybody was willing to fight over everything, and it was considered polite. I mean, it wasn't offensive to people. People assumed you had theological distinctions that you're willing to argue over, and public arguments occurred all the time. Today, we live in an age where that is very offensive to people. And so when we have to defend our theological distinctions, let's say we have to criticize another minister. For example, maybe there's somebody who's in your church that people are reading that you think is dangerous, and you need to notify the church. You can do that in a humble way or a non-humble way, but to do it is humility. You know, you're doing that because you love the sheep and you want to safeguard them. You're a shepherd. You're protecting them from the wolves. So it's an expression of love. It's an expression of humility. So how to go about that? You know, the best... I'm not very good at this. I'll just tell you the best I would do is to just say, you know, well, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, when you go to correct a person, I'm paraphrasing here, go in humility, knowing that you too are... can be snared by the same sins. If that's your attitude as you talk about this person and critique this person, it helps greatly. In other words, we have to do this sometimes as shepherds, but we want to do it as graciously and as humbly as possible. I don't think there's any perfect way to do it. Kyle, do you have a better answer?
No. Learn as we go. Bill, that brings up another question that I'll ask. Oftentimes, as shepherds, as leaders, we need to confront people in their sin.
Yeah.
At times, sin we see in people is a sin, say, of pride, a lack of humility. How do you confront someone, challenge someone on a sin like pride that is very subjective? It's something that we have to judge, unlike some other sins that are very concrete. How do you go about that, guarding your own heart, not running into kind of a plank
Great
and spec
question.
Game?
Well, there's a lot of sins we just forbear on. So, you know, the Ephesians chapter 4, forbear with one another in love. In other words, just see sins and problems that people have, and you know they're growing, and it's not something that's going to tear the church up or whatever. So you forbear. But there are other sins, and this is where pastoral wisdom comes in. There's no black and white here. You forbear, which means, excuse me, there are other sins that you know are dangerous. Maybe the guy's on the elders board and he's contentious. Okay, that's a case where I need to go to him and say, brother, you need to know what is something to really stand, like David mentioned earlier, an issue that you need to really stand on versus an issue that you can defer to the group on. And you're standing on an issue here that doesn't make any difference and you're tearing the elders board up. Could it be that there's pride at work in your heart, you know?
Yeah.
You know, Martin Luther said the two great pastoral mistakes are being too hard and you should be soft, and being too soft and you should be hard. And I wish I knew how to balance that. I don't always. So there have been times that I've been way too hard when I should have been patient with people, and there have been times that I've been way too gentle and soft and I should have been a lot firmer.
How do you affect necessary change in your organization/church as a leader while remaining humble and centered in the gospel? There's a follow-up to that question.
How do you affect change?
Yeah, and remain humble at the same time.
So how do you affect change in the church and lead and remain humble?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think you set an example of humility. One way to do that is talk about your own sins in the pulpit. In other words, be vulnerable a bit. Don't do it all the time. Don't do it to draw attention to yourself. But it's okay to talk about where you struggle. That will encourage the saints to know that they're struggling with the same things, and it's not just them that's struggling, but the pastor struggles too, and that helps them a lot. That you could do that in a bad way, which would be drawing attention to yourself, or you could do that too much, you know, which would be wallowing in it. But occasionally, when you're talking about an issue, if you can talk about where you struggled, it really helps your people. So that's one way you can lead. And give an example of humility. I think another way to lead to affect change humbly is to really, really communicate with the church. When you're affecting change, over-communicate. And Dave's really good at this. My son, we talk about this a lot in our elders board when we're going through change. You know, and Dave's better than I am at this, at scheduling out communications with the church, gradually introducing them to things, preparing them in advance for it so that we prepare the church for change. And we learned that a lot from Sovereign Grace Ministries. They were really good at that, at communicating change.
Yeah.
The follow-up question is, after reading and loving Hidden in the Gospel, which was your most recent book, I found myself lacking appropriate tools for moving people without being quarrelsome, intimidating, or forceful. While there are certainly some things that aren't critical to change, there are others that must. So I think the question there is, what are some practical tools that we can use to correct, to encourage, to move people onto God's agenda while being humble? I think that's the question.
The things we've already talked about, I don't know what you guys are. I find as a pastor the hardest thing is correcting people. Do any of you find that to be the case? I hate to correct people. How about you? I mean, it's just, but if you don't do it, you're not going to have a healthy church. So here's something. There are certain ethical standards we have in the church, our church, and I know all of you do too. We need to set them fairly high. We need to have gospel standards. So the key is how to encourage the people to that standard, and when necessary, as a last resort, correct people. And there's no magic wand to tell us when we should do that, when we shouldn't. But I think when we do correct people, we need to be reluctant to do that. We need to do it when it's necessary. And then when we do it and it's necessary, we need to do it with as much grace as we can possibly muster.
I do have one last question, Bill. If we're going to have a second session, and then we're going to all say goodbye. But before we do that, if there was one thing that you could tell a lot of these guys who are younger, even the older guys in ministry who are slugging it out week to week, and they hear this and they do feel convicted by their need to humble themselves and pursue a greater degree of humility. Mm-hmm. If you could say one thing I counsel you to do when you walk out of here for the next however long, what's the one thing in order to pursue this?
Read the Bible and pray for illumination.
Amen.
Because when the Holy Spirit opens Scripture to us, it almost is always a humbling experience. I mean, God gets bigger and we get smaller. And I would say that my great need is illumination from the Holy Spirit. And I think that's the need of my congregation. That's the number one need of my congregation. And that's what I would suggest for all of us. That's our number one need. And when that happens, it has the effect of humbling us in a really positive way.
Wonderful. Well, thanks, Bill.